So I must admit, I'm kind of overawed this morning. I have to follow such a great children's program, and so I feel myself playing second, third, or fourth fiddle to the Sunday school. That was really a great performance. The story we're going to look at this morning, Daniel in the Lion's Den, is a story that has formed a staple of children's education or Sunday school for many years. The mix of good guys, bad guys, animals, and a miraculous escape is a potent combination that children find enjoyable and learn easily. The problem with the story of Daniel in the Lion's Den is that we tend to leave it in the Sunday school. In fact, when I started to look at the passage, I have never heard a sermon on Daniel in the Lion's Den. Never. It's a topic that somehow we've relegated to the Sunday school, and adults, that's where we leave it. We don't think there's anything there for us. And so as I began to look through the passage, there's actually a lot in there that addresses some of our concerns in our society today. So let's take a look at the passage. It's Daniel's chapter 6. And we're going to read the first couple of verses, down to verse 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 100 satraps to rule through the kingdom, with 3 administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king would not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So let's talk about the story. King Darius, the leader of or the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, decided to reorganize his civil service. And so the way the reorganization happened is that he put 3 administrators reporting directly to him. Underneath it, those 3 administrators were 120, the Bible calls them satraps. We would call them middle management. And so what, if you look at the numbers, it looked like 40 satraps reported to each administrator. So the job of the administrators and the satraps, their job description, if you like it, in terms of modern terms, is that the king not suffer loss. That was their mandate. That was their job description. So they were responsible for tax collection, to make sure that everyone paid their taxes on time. They were responsible for a revenue generation. So if groups were going across the country carrying goods from one country to another country, there was always a tax charged, a transportation charge, if you like. And so it was up to the satraps and the administrators to make sure that was collected correctly. And thirdly, if there was any government work, like a building, they were to ensure that the work was done correctly and at the proper price. So that was the job of the satraps and the administrators, so that the king would not suffer loss. So one of the administrators, a man called Daniel, was superb. If we were to read his annual review, his annual evaluation, every one of them would read, exceeds expectation, exceeds expectation, exceeds expectation. He was the perfect guy doing the job. He did a good job. This came to the notice of Darius. And Darius said, okay, he's doing so well. Let's make him chief administrator. Sounds good. Except that's when the trouble started. The satrap said, and the administrator said, why is he appointing Daniel over us? And so that was the start of the problem with Daniel. And I'll give you three reasons why the satraps and the administrators want to get rid of Daniel. The first reason was an ethnic reason. I can see these people are thinking among themselves, we've got people within the Medes that are very good administrators. We got people within the Persians who are very good administrators. Why are we going to appoint an administrator who's a Jew? And that's the issue that they bring to Darius, this exile from Judah. How come this Jew gets to be number one in the kingdom? It's not right. And so there is an ethical bias against Daniel. He's a Jew. We don't want Jews to be the chief, is what the message comes across from the satraps and administrators. The second reason is that Daniel was a slave. Now, we think of slavery in terms of the United States, Southern United States, before the Civil War, where slavery involved working on farms and working early in the morning till late at night in incredibly poor conditions, of being beaten, of being underfed, not a good situation at all. But that has not been the historical picture of slavery. In the times of the New Testament, most of the doctors were slaves. What would happen is that the Roman Empire would go and conquer a new area, and they would take the skilled people out, sell them in the slave market as slaves. So teachers, cooks, administrators, were all taken and formed part of the Roman administration. But in social status, they were still slaves. They were not free men. So I can understand when the Medes and the Persian satraps and administrators got together, they would say, he's appointing a slave as a chief administrator. Why doesn't he appoint a free man like us? And so the second reason why they didn't want Daniel to be the chief administrator was for his social status. He was a slave. Now the third reason is that Daniel, they could find no corruption in him. Now in the Middle East, there's a peculiar kind of corruption. It's called bakesh, or bakish. And it runs like this. So you need to see the doctor. So you phone the doctor up, and the receptionist comes on the line, and you tell her that you want to see Dr. X. Oh, she says, Dr. X is so busy. You can't possibly get in to see him for the next month. He's that busy. Oh, well, I can bring you 250 grams of good coffee. Oh, I'm just looking through his calendar for tomorrow, and a vacancy has come up. You can come and see him tomorrow. It's a subtle form of corruption. in the Eastern European countries that joined the European Union, one of the countries, it was mandated that they get rid of this type of corruption, this pastiche. It's the way all the Middle East works. Let me give you a personal example. We were in Cairo, and we wanted to go for a lunch. Now, unfortunately, there were no restaurants on when the hotel that we were at, so we had to cross a very, very busy road. And there was what they call a tourist policeman there. And the job of the tourist policeman is to make sure that tourists are kept safe. Now, we looked and thought, we've got to go across this 8-lane highway with people who are insane drivers in Cairo, and we're supposed to get to the other side in safety. So I said, okay, this is Egypt. This is where Bekesh comes in. So we gathered a few dollars. I think it was $5. We gave it to the tourist policeman. He walks out into the street and stops all the traffic without any trouble whatsoever. And that's the way things go around in the Middle East. So let's put that pastiche into the story of Daniel. So the satraps and the administrators, they looked at Daniel, and Daniel did not take pastiche. And so there was an expectation that they did not take it either. When you consider that probably 50% of their income derived from pastiche, and because Daniel didn't do it, they shouldn't do it, and they were losing 50% of their income. Do you wonder why they're tough against Daniel? Daniel spoiled, took 50% of their income away. Now, the civil servants today are complaining about losing, what is it, 2%, 3%, 5%? What if the king told you you're going to lose 50% of your income? A huge, huge loss. So I understand why they got upset against Daniel. So they tried to charge him with interference in government affairs, of corruption, of being a poor administrator, but they couldn't. So the only way they could come up with was, let's get Daniel and his relationship with God. And so they persuaded Darius to write this law that said, for 30 days, the only person you're allowed to pray to is me. Now, we think that that's a little pompous on behalf of Darius the king, but it's typical of the Middle East. In Roman times, people worshipped Caesar, the emperor. In fact, every year you had to go in a special ceremony, usually held in the market square, and you would take a little bit of incense and throw it on the fire on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is my God. Caesar is the person I worship. And that's typical of attitudes from many years before. So what Darius is saying is, listen, for 30 days you can worship only me. It's nothing unusual in terms of Middle East culture. So that's what they did. They passed this law. They caught Daniel praying to the real God. They talked to Darius, and Darius had him thrown into the lion's den. God miraculously intervened, and Daniel came out without a scratch. The next part of it raises a couple of issues. Darius, in response, takes the satraps and the administrators who'd complain about Daniel and their wives and their children and throw them into the lion's den. I'll tell you where the ethical problem becomes. It's not in throwing in the satraps and the administrators. I have no problem with that. Where I have the problem is that the children and the wives are thrown in as well. That doesn't seem fair to me. that these people, particularly the children, are thrown into the lion's den because of something their fathers did? And so there's a huge ethical issue in the story of Daniel and the lion's den. And the way I have to work my way around it is, it wasn't God that threw him in the lion's den. It was the king that threw him in the lion's den. It was a decision he made. Now, I don't know how many of you have Netflix and how many of you have watched season 3, episode number 3. It deals with a village in Wales called Aberfan. I was at university in London at the time, and I happened to go home that weekend to spend time with my parents. The train going down was jam-packed full. The train coming back was jam-packed full because everyone was going to Aberfan to try and help. What happened is that a coal tip, you threw coal that you couldn't use on top of the mountain. It eventually, because of water, slid down the mountain, completely covered a school, and over 110 children were killed. Over 30 adults were killed. And the question I faced as a 17, 18-year-old is, why did God allow that to happen? Why did God allow that slag heap to run down the mountain and hit a school, killing all those children? I watched the inquiry into the accident, and eventually it was found that there was an underground spring, and the water came out of the spring and caused a slurry to form with the coal. And that soft slurry was what caused the tip to fall down the mountain. It wasn't God's fault that the mountain fell down. It was due to human stupidity. So the question came back to me, why didn't God just stop the slurry hat falling? Why didn't you stand in the way and stop it falling? I thought about that one too. If God would have done that, people still wouldn't have believed in him. Jesus says that if a man rose from the dead and went to see his brothers and sisters, they still wouldn't believe him. So, in my mind, stopping a tip falling is not enough to persuade people that God lives, exists, and interferes in men's affairs. So it's a sad end of the story. The wives and the children getting wiped out. But it's the way humans treat each other. It's not God's fault that the satraps and wives and administrators of the wives were thrown into the lion's den because of the activity of their husbands. It's due to the stupidity of men. Now let's move on. Let's talk about the characters in the story. Daniel. Daniel is one character, the king is another, and there are two that I want to talk about. So Daniel is a man who I said would really in his annual review meets expectations or exceeds expectation. He was a superb administrator. But the next thing about Daniel was his prayer life. If you look at what is said about him, it tells us the frequency of his prayer, it tells us how he prays, and he tells us the content of his prayer. So Daniel prayed 3 times a day. I assume it's morning, noon, and night. I've given no indication of that. The second thing about is how he prayed. He got down on his knees, faced Jerusalem, and prayed. And that's nothing unusual in the Middle East to face a particular location. I found out that when I went to Muslim countries like Saudi Arabia, and you looked on the windowsill, there was a little brass plaque with directions, this is the way Mecca faces. This is the way you face to pray. So in the Middle East, it's nothing unusual to face a particular direction to pray. Daniel chose to face Jerusalem, because that's where God had put his temple. That's where God had put his name. Now the content of his prayer. The first he does is give thanks to God for the situation that he's in. Now, wait a minute. Daniel, they found you praying to God. You're going to get thrown into the lion's den. You're going to get killed. And you're thanking God for the situation you're in? Daniel, get into reality. It's not something we often do when we find ourselves in trouble. When we find ourselves in the middle of difficult circumstances, we don't turn around and say, God, thank you for putting me here. In the last couple of months, with challenges to our health with Diane and I, it's not something I go to God with and say, thank you for giving us this disease, that disease, and this disease. I usually go to God and say, what are you doing, God? Why are you loading this on us one by one by one? And reading this chapter has been a severe rebuke to me. A big rebuke. Daniel faced the prospect of losing his life. And he thanks God for the circumstances that he's in. So his first content of his prayer is thanks. The second content of his prayer is that he would get help for getting through the next couple of months or days or even hours. So he thanks God for the circumstances he is in, and he prays to God for help, that God will help him get through the events that are forthcoming. So I think in our prayer life, we should follow Daniel. Now, I don't think we need to get on our knees and face Jerusalem. I think we need to pray more often. And I think we need in our prayers to have a thank you component and a please help component. Please, thank you. So Daniel is a man of superb integrity, a man who's a good administrator. And the king, the second character that I want to talk about, recognizes that. He wants to make him the number one administrator. But as he takes Daniel and is forced to put him in the lion's den, he makes an interesting statement. He says, may the God who you continually serve rescue you. Now wait a minute, just think of this a moment. Darius is the king. Daniel is an administrator working for the king. And yet when King Darius talks to Daniel, he doesn't say, Daniel, this is Darius, whom you continually serve. I'm going to rescue you. What he says is, may the God you continually serve rescue you. Now here I need to think we need to change our thinking. When we go to work, we think that if we work for the Alberta government, it's the Alberta government that we work for. If it's the federal government, well, it's the federal government we work for. If it's an oil patch company, then that's the company that we work for. The company that pays our check or gives us a check at the end of month is the company that we work for. I want to change your thinking a little bit. The person you are continually working for is God. In your work in the provincial government, in your work in the school, in your work in a company in the oil patch maybe, you are serving God. Now, if we took that seriously, and I hope we will, wouldn't it raise the level of our work? That what we're doing is not just to get some pay at the end of the month, but in working like that, we are serving God. Part of the problem with our thinking these days is that unless it's done in a church or in a religious context, that's all the service God is interested in. I think we have thought this wrongly. We come and I think that we serve God in doing our regular work. Now, do I have any backup for that? Yes. There's a passage in Colossians when Paul talks to slaves. And he tells them that as they serve the Lord God. Don't just please the people who own you, your slave, your masters. But as you work, not just please them, but please the Lord God, for it is Him you are working for. And so as you go to work tomorrow, it's Monday morning, and you're thinking, oh boy, do I really have to work this way? There's going to be a lot of problems coming from the weekend. It's the start of another long way. TGIF is coming. I want you to revolutionize your thinking. When you go to work, the work that you are doing is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That thought is revolutionary. I know several years back when I first got that idea, it changed the whole way I approach my work. That as I served Dynalife or I served the University of Alberta Hospital, I was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It changed the way I worked. So let's talk a little bit about the King and his prayer. You'll notice that his prayer is extremely short. May the God whom you serve continually rescue you. It's what I call a breath prayer. It's a prayer that lasts no longer than one breath. And I think it's a prayer that we should use more often. As we are at work, as we work around the house, whatever we do, if someone comes to our mind, we should issue a breath prayer. Lord, please, work in this person's life. Lord, it's just come to memory that Sunday school, on Sunday, it's the Sunday school program. Lord, may it go well. May the kids remember their lines. May they serve you as they talk. It's a breath prayer. It doesn't take long. We don't need to sit down or kneel down for 5 minutes and have a formal start and a formal end in our prayer. Lord, today, please do this. Lord, today, please do that. Breath prayers can take place at any time. You don't have to be in a sanctuary. You don't have to be in a holy place at home. When you are at the red light and you're waiting for the red light to say a breath prayer, Lord, may I get home in safety. Doesn't take long, but it's a prayer for help. So we need to change, I think, our way of thinking about prayer. There is a space for long and formal prayers to God. But they're not the usual prayer. The usual prayer is like this king. It lasts no longer than a breath. Now, I want to finish with an example. I want to take this story and apply it a little more. Daniel was in the lion's den. He was going to be eaten alive by the lions, but God rescued him by closing the mouths of the lions. Now I want us to switch our thinking into the New Testament. Peter tells us that the evil one, the devil, is like a lion, prowling around, devouring whom he can. Let me put it like this. The evil one, the devil, is going to try and disrupt your Christian life. He will use any of his many techniques to get you out of your Christian life. He's got a whole box of tricks that he has developed for several thousand years to trip you up, to make you discouraged in your Christian faith. Or as a phrase I heard this week, my faith is dormant. How are we going to deal with it? How are we going to deal with the attacks of the evil one who's seeking to disrupt our Christianity, our Christian faith? How do we deal with it? Well, Peter gives us an example. He says, submit yourself to God, resist the evil one, and he will flee from you. It's the first one I want to talk to you about. Submit yourself to God. Daniel, as he went into the lion's den, heard the words of the king, may the God who you serve continually protect you. I'm sure Daniel, as he was praying and realizing that, he was going to be thrown into the lion's den. He came and went to God and said, God, deliver me. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. And I think it's the same way we have to approach life. The evil one is seeking to disrupt you in your Christian life. He's seeking to stop you at all. And the only way that we can shut the lion's mouth is not in our own strength, but it's like Daniel in the lion's den. It was God who shut their mouths. And I would suggest to you this morning that if you try and overcome temptation in your own power, you aren't going to do it. You're going to fall every time. What I would suggest is that you pray that God will shut the lion's den like he did in Daniel's time, so that you can, through God's power, overcome this temptation, this challenge that you're going through, this struggle that you're going through. Lord, the evil one is seeking to disrupt me. He's trying to get me out of my Christian life. Lord, please shut his mouth so that I will be not bothered by him. So there's an application. So let's this morning, as we come and we think about Daniel, let's take away three take-home points. Number one, when we work, we are continually serving the Lord our God. When we pray, we do it regularly. We pray for help. And we give thanksgiving. And when we are tempted, we go to God and say, God, shut the lion's mouth, just like you did for Daniel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. And I confess that I just left it in the children's area. It's not a story that I would think about as an adult on a regular basis. But there's a lot there that is so applicable to our Christian lives. as we seek to serve you in a world that has rejected you, that really doesn't want anything to do with you. As we face challenges from the evil one on a daily basis, this story is one of encouragement. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to serve you in your work, in our work. Teach us to rely upon you to shut the mouth of the evil one so that we will not fail to respond to temptation. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.